Joy that I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's a privilege to, and I hope it will be a privilege for you, to look at an introduction to the life of Elijah. In a recent study in James, we had these two verses in James 5. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? Why was he so earnest about it? And then, why did he pray that it would rain? And why did God move on his request? I've often wondered about these things. How and why have these things worked? Why did things work like that in the way in which they did? See, earlier in James 5, verse 10, it says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." And so, the prophet Elijah is given to us as a good example, and I find him to be a very interesting and dramatic character. You see, he too lived in dismal times, a time of spiritual apostasy and moral decay. And I think there are some very clear similarities to the time that we're living in now, to the time that Elijah was living. The fact that was significant, I think, is evidenced by the fact that there are at least 20 references to him in the New Testament. We know that he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, and so to look at and gain insight from his life, we want to look at several things this morning. We want to look at the setting in which he came, and we'll spend a fair amount of time on that. We want to look at the man himself, and then we want to look at his message and some of the lessons for us today. Now, the historical context is not very pretty. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 16, and chapter 16 and verse 30. We'll just look at the context a bit. First Kings 16 and verse 30. Early in the chapter, it lists some of the evil kings of Israel. And talks about some of the kings of Judah. And then breaking it at verse 30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." A terrible legacy to this man's life. So things in Israel had reached what seems like an all-time low. 58 years had passed since the division of the kingdom, and 7 kings had reigned in Israel, and they were all evil. In fact, every one of the kings of Israel who succeeded Rehoboam were evil and idolatrous. So, with the coming of Ahab, the evil was so great that they were in the process of trying to, with the advent of Jezebel, they were trying to just stamp out all worship to God, to the true Jehovah God. And Jezebel was the princess from Tyre, and so it may have been for political reasons. We don't know for sure what all the reasons were, but that Ahab married her, but Ahab allowed Jezebel to introduce the worship of the satanic and idolatrous cult of Baal-Mequart, into Israel. Now, Baal worship had been around in Israel for a long time, but King David, in his reign, had pretty much taken care of Baal worship. He had pretty much ridded the land of this dirge, but now it seemed like it was resurrected and it was on a newer and broader scale than ever before. And it was done through King Ahab, through his weak leadership. And as I've tried to think through now, what things happened that brought the decline of Israel from the glory days of King David and Solomon to this low point? Came across this comparison between the early life of David and the early life of Solomon. And I invite you just to think with me a little bit about that. And part of the reason that this catches my interest is that I believe that we, in our current situation, are probably more likely to have the affluence and ease of Solomon than we are that of David. I suppose that Solomon didn't have an air-conditioned house or car to drive around in, he may have had running water. It may have been hot water. I don't know for sure. There are some things about that era that were more advanced than we may give them credit for. But there are other things that I think each of us may live as well or better than some of the kings of Israel did. I'm indebted to J. Hampton Keithley for his work on the life of Elijah and some of the insights that he had on Elijah's life. So as we think now of, and the reason I'm bringing this in is I'm looking at this as being part of the decline that happened to Israel. David is having been at a higher point in Israel's worship experience, and Solomon as having led to that decline. And so if we think about it, David was raised in the open. He was watching sheep. He later experienced the life of a fugitive. How does this compare to Solomon's early life? Solomon had only known the ease of the palace with the luxuries that go with that. Now you see, David became a man of action. He was aggressive. He was efficient. He led his armies to battle. How does that compare to Solomon? Solomon became a king of peace. He was content to just keep the land that David had gained, and then besides that, he became lavish to suit his tastes and his expensive appetites, and so he needed to raise taxes, and he became a harsh ruler who grew government to large proportions, whereas David only had government that would fit within what he needed. David was a man of the people, where Solomon was a man of the court. But probably the key difference still comes in the fact that David was a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, although he began well, he failed to maintain that very basic and important relationship with the Lord and fell into sinful ways and then came under God's censure. And of course it was, I think, some of the alliances that Solomon made with the evil princesses that also began the decline of Israel into sin. Now, Baal is a word that means Lord, Master, or Honor, and it was the chief god that was worshipped by the Canaanites. Now, the head of these gods was called El, and he was the father of perhaps 70 Elam or gods, and the most popular of these was Baal. Now, The reason that Baal was so popular was that he was considered the god of fertility. Fertility in all aspects of life, be it human or animal life or crops, whatever. And so production and prosperity were dependent upon Baal, according to how the people felt then. And so it was Baal, they thought, who had the power over the rain and the wind and the clouds and therefore over fertility. So he was worshipped as the weather god, the god of storm, of rain, and of crops. And I was just glad again, Sanford, for your reminder again, that we need to be great aware that the Lord is the one who has been giving us these good rains. But in this time in Israel, the people were looking to Baal as being the person who was providing for them. And so I believe it's helpful for us to understand this background as to why the contest on Mount Carmel became so important. Because the people on one side were convinced that the Baal god that they were worshiping was the true God, and Elijah came about to help them understand or provide this contest of who was the true Jehovah God. Now, have you noticed how that there are a number of cities in Israel that have names like Baal Meon, Baal Hermon, Baal Hazor, Baal Zebub, Baal Marduk, Baal Peor? These were places where Baal was worshipped. And so it was Baal and something often that defined these worship places. Now, Baal worship included the offering of incense and burnt sacrifices, and sometimes even the offering of human sacrifices. Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5 says, "Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." And so it is hard for me to understand how that they could be sincere enough in their worship of Baal to actually burn their own children in the fire as a sacrifice to their god. That I cannot comprehend that at all. And yet, and it seems to me that the demise of innocent children, and also the immorality that accompanied the Baal worship, are very clearly evidences that their society was crumbling. And I think we see some parallels to our society today, too. We have the destruction of innocent children by the thousands, if not millions. And it is very sad. And I believe it is evidence, too, that our society today is crumbling. I believe that the slaughter of millions of unborn children and also the gay movement are two very clear parallels we have to today's society as it relates to the things that we'll be talking about to in Elijah's time. So that's a little bit of the setting. Now let's look a little bit about the man Elijah. In James, in the scripture that I read, it says that Elijah was a man just like us. Well, we really would like to believe that somehow he was just inherently different. He couldn't have been just like us, because we'd like to think that surely he was different in a different category, so that kind of soothes our conscience or somehow doesn't make us quite as responsible to be like Elijah if we can somehow figure out how that he was different from what we would be. We'd like to be excused from needing to tackle tough things for God. But in James, we're reminded that Elijah was a man with a nature just like us. Now we move to 1 Kings 17, 1. And actually, this will be the extent of a lot of the scripture that we look at this morning. Well, there'll be other scriptures too, but as far as the life of Elijah, we see this scripture. 1 Kings 17:1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, so just it just seems like out of the blue, here appears Elijah. We don't know anything about his beginning, his parents, his ancestry, his training, his background. It just says that he showed up and he gave this message to Ahab. Now, he is simply called a Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead. So we clearly know that he wasn't on Israel's who list, or who's who list. He's just known as a prophet, and Scripture doesn't place any emphasis on his background or where he came from. More than there's at least six references in the Old Testament that say that he was from Tishba, or he was a Tishbite, and from the area of Gilead, which would have been the area in the Rocky region. Adjacent or east of the Jordan. It was a relatively uninhabited area. So he pops in and makes this bold declaration. Maybe it'd be good to think a little bit about what his name is or means. His name means, My God is Jehovah. My God is Yahweh. My God is Jehovah. And it's interesting that the Lord used a man whose name meant, My God is Jehovah, as a man who would then provide this test between the prophets of Baal and himself. You see, I'm sure that the children of Israel and Ahab and those thought quite a bit about Elijah in the time that ensued after he gave his short presentation to Ahab. Some more things about Elijah is that I believe that he was in a rough mountainous area. He was in more of a he probably lived more of a shepherd's lifestyle, and I believe they were kind of a tough kind of people. They were hardened and disciplined by the weather. They were used to going difficult terrain, and I believe he's a man of both physical strength and spiritual strength. And I believe that this he was a character who I believe lived with a light grasp on the comforts of life. In some ways, he reminds me of John the Baptist. He was a man of the desert, and I believe he was submitted to God's control, and he was dedicated to God and his service. He was a man of character and strength, and he wasn't just looking for an easy life. He spent most of his time with the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, as we look about how he looked, imagine with me, in 1 Kings 1:8, it says, And they answered him, describing who had come in this case. He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And so Elijah, when he came into this court before Ahab, he stood in sharp contrast to these effeminate priests of Baal. He wore a garment of black camel's hair and had this leather belt about his waist. I'm thinking about goats, I guess, because they in Hebrews 11 it talks about how that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and this was how some of the prophets came to be known or to be described as. In fact, later in the Minor Prophets, this directive is given that the false prophets shouldn't appear in prophet's clothing. And we know that John the Baptist, for example, wore a raiment of camel's hair. And so the clothing was crude, and I'm sure it really stood out in contrast as he came into the wealth of Ahab's palace. believe that, his willingness to appear before Ahab was not the result of some super-duper strength or the thing that he could just live above personal weakness or temptation or even a fear. And we will see later in our study of Elijah some of the ways in which he became very depressed. He became a runaway, and we'll see more reasons why he was like, we'll see some of his human tendencies show through. But he rose above his weaknesses, and he used the divine resources at his disposal to confront Ahab. He was willing to risk his life for the cause and the glory of God. Those are some things about the man Elijah. Next, we would like to look at his message. And I think the thing that is so compelling to me is that I believe Elijah was a man of prayer. Now, tradition has it that that James was known as a man having camel knees because of his prayer life. And James uses Elijah as an example. See, James said that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he comes with a, and I believe that as Elijah spent time before his Lord, that somehow something happened to him. I believe that he discovered a vital relationship with God. I believe that God gave him some uncommon courage to do this. How do we know how Elijah received this uncommon courage? I don't know exactly how it happened, but I think it came because he spent time with the Lord. You see, when he came, he was convinced that of God's plan and of God's word. And I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. There are, I believe that one of the keys to his message was, one of the things that about Elijah was that he understood what God had said. Deuteronomy 11:16, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 23, Deuteronomy 28 talks about how that the children of Israel will be cursed if they fail to follow the Lord. And in verse 23 it says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." And earlier, also I believe it's in Deuteronomy, it says that the children of Israel were told that the land would not be like it was in Egypt, where they could plant their crops and water them, but rather it would be a land that would be watered from, that God would send the rain and would water the ground from the more rough terrain that would be there. We realize too that in the dedication of the temple, King Solomon had prayed this in 1 Kings 8:35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And so I believe that Elijah was fully immersed and understanding of what God had said and how God would act. We would like to look then at keys to Elijah's courage and faith. And I'd like to say that I believe there were at least three. I believe that the first one comes in his awareness of the reality and presence of God. I believe that Elijah had a very clear understanding of God's power and of his presence. He started out by saying, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." That's how he started what he said to him. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." Just as surely as God lives. I think he knew that God was alive and well. Yahweh means I am that I am. Jehovah God. It comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to be or exist. And the name itself stresses God's aliveness, his dynamic and active self-existence. He is the God of redemptive love. The name stands for God's being, God's redemption for Israel, and his redemption of the nation. Psalm 33 reminds us, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." You see that the children of Israel could have thought that maybe God Jehovah didn't exist anymore. Psalm 50, verse 21, it says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you." And sometimes God is silent. And we think that, well, because God is silent, well, maybe nothing will happen. Or maybe I will not suffer the consequences for my sin. You see, Ahab and Jezebel had been killing prophets of the Lord right and left. Obadiah had hid some, I think it was 50 each, in two different caves. I'm not sure exactly. But he had hid them and fed them bread and water to keep them alive. And so, basically, the people of God had been forced underground. And so Jezebel might have thought that they pretty much had things taken care of. She was taking care of 450 prophets in the temple, and I think there were another 400 prophets besides that were actively serving Baal. And so into this desperately evil time comes Elijah to say, "As surely as the Lord liveth." You see, sometimes we're tempted to think that we can ignore God without any serious consequences. It may be that in our world, the humanists, the liberal theologians, the New Agers think that the Bible, marriage, these absolutes are nothing to worry about anymore. But we cannot ignore God without serious consequences. And God was about to bring judgment on the prophets of Baal, but Jezebel didn't realize that. You see, Elijah hadn't been lulled into thinking that just because God is silent, he is not alive or not around. But God was very much concerned about what was happening in Israel at that time. He came to proclaim the living God, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." You see, king after king had ignored God and had gone their own way. And it's as it says in Ecclesiastes, "Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly." And so just because we are not seeing the judgment of God does not mean that the judgment of God will not come. And I believe this is very much a message for our time, that we need to be aware that even though it may seem that God is silent, God is on the throne, and judgment will come. And I believe that we do well to understand that as Christians, we may also participate in being part of being, how should I say, being a part of suffering the consequences of God's judgment on our nation. And we know that unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And there is futility in anything but living in the awareness that God rules and God will reign eventually. So I believe that the first key was that he was aware to God's presence and his power. Secondly, I believe that Elijah was committed to being God's representative. He said, before whom I stand. To me, it says he was aware of God's presence, and he was committed to be that person that would speak up. He knew that God was with him. He had that full assurance, and he could also have known that for him to come bold, if Jezebel had been killing the prophets right and left, what would have kept her from killing him on the spot? But you see, Elijah had the consciousness that he was standing before a righteous God, the God before whom I stand. And his loyalty was to the God of Israel. I believe he understood the person of God. He understood the plan of God. He understood God's power and provision. These were things that Elijah understood. He understood that God was the transcendent God. He was above and far above all, above anything that we can imagine, totally separate from, outside of time and space, enthroned on high, exalted above the heavens. He is the immanent God. He is the one who holds the molecules together, lest the earth disintegrate. We hardly understand or recognize his ways, for we know that his ways are not our ways. There's nothing we can think, no place we can go without God being there and knowing and understanding it fully and completely. And I believe that when he said that this is the before whom I stand, as he considered before whom he stood, he realized that on one side was Ahab, Jezebel, the 400 plus Baal prophets against what? Him plus one, right? That's how it was. And so he understood that as a prophet and as a believer, he wasn't here just to have a good time, to find his own satisfaction and comfort, but he was ready to do battle for the Lord. He was at a time when many prophets were taking refuge in caves, or maybe on vacation, I'm not sure. I'll just read a further quote here from Keithley. Elijah lived in a time when many believers were hiding in caves, afraid to speak. They were acting as though God was either dead or had taken a vacation. He could have said, well, no one else is taking a stand, so I guess I won't either. Today, we live in a time when the world is challenging Christian beliefs and people are crying for answers. It is a time when the fields are white unto harvest. Many Christians, however, are hiding in their caves of materialism and comfort, afraid to risk their lives or reputations for the Lord. Or, rather than representing the Lord, we're representing ourselves in games of spiritual king of the mountain, defending our own turf or simply carrying out on business as usual without a sense of God's mission for us in the world. We stutter in fright when confronted with occultists because we haven't learned our Bible well enough and aren't secure enough in our own faith. Or perhaps we are being choked and bound from growth and service by the thorns, thistles, and vines of the details of life, what the Lord called the deceitfulness of riches. But God is still looking for men and women who will count on his presence by faith, represent him, and face the challenges and risks of our day with all its various isms. And I will just say that hits me right between the eyes. He was aware of the presence, the reality of God. He was aware that he was God's representative. And the third key is that he had confidence in God's promises. Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Shows that he had a confidence that must have truly come from his time with the Lord. This wasn't just something that he cooked up out of his own imagination. He was standing firmly on the promises of Scripture. He was relying on the principles in Deuteronomy 11, as we had read here earlier. You know, Baal was considered to be the god of thunder, of rain, and of good crops. He was going to confront that. He was going to show that the prophets of Baal were liars and that truth and salvation could only be found in the true Jehovah God. And I believe that today we too need to show by our lives and demonstrating by how we live that there is a true God and he is the one that we have come to serve. Whether there be danger or not is not the issue. Earl Nightingale said that wherever there is danger, there lurks opportunity. Wherever there is opportunity, there lurks danger. And so, serving and doing what God has called us to do is risky business, but it is worth the effort. Larry Dinkins wrote this in Kindred Spirit. Sooner or later, obedience to the Great Commission will involve risk. The buzzword today is not risk, but security. Risk may be popular as a game, but not as a lifestyle. People are interested in social security, home security, secure savings and loans, and especially secure relationships. The problem is that our security-oriented culture tends to insulate us from the real needs around us while at the same time maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. So, are we oriented toward following the Lord, or are we oriented toward doing the things that help make us secure? Chuck Swindoll furthermore made this observation, and I know this one catches me. He says, in the process of growing older, we lose the desire to risk. It is a tragic loss. We become sophisticated, cautious, careful. We call it wisdom. It is cowardice, that's all. We're afraid to take giant steps of faith. We'd much rather stay near the shoreline than cast off into the deep. We want to know that our security will be down at the end of the road. And I just confess, that's me. Then I have another story. I hope you don't get tired of my reading, but I need to read another story. Dinkins writes further in The Kindred Spirit. He says that while on furlough, I heard Dr. Keith Phillips, head of World Impact, give his testimony of commitment to the urban poor. For a while, Dr. Phillips tried to minister in the Watts area of Los Angeles by commuting, but his slum ministry by long distance was not meeting needs. Finally, he moved his family into public housing, where he was still residing. During the first 3 months, their apartment was robbed so often that they erected a sign: go right in, take what you want, please do not break the lock. Having been robbed repeatedly myself, I immediately identified with the Phillips family and risks they encountered. You may be thinking, that's fine for missionaries, but I don't plan to live in a slum, pick up a hitchhiker, or plant a church in hostile soil. How does all of this relate to me? Good question. The first thing is to realize that risks are not confined to slum areas, interstates, or foreign fields. A difficult neighbor or recalcitrant relative can be just as threatening as a gang member from Watts or hitchhiker along the road. Building a bridge of friendship to someone of a different race or background in your community may be as big a hurdle as translation is for missionaries in Colombia. What do you think? How do we act or respond to the conditions that are around us? Do we just say, oh, it's just awful, it's just terrible, what's the world coming to? But, oh, I really can't do very much about it, we could say I'm a little old lady, or I'm a carpenter, or I do plumbing, or I'm accountant or school teacher, I don't count on me for much. You know, if I just had some smarts or some memory or personality or some pizzazz or some brains or position, you know, maybe then the Lord could use me. Well, I'm not sure that Elijah had any of those things, but the Lord met him at his point of need. He empowered him to be God's messenger for God's time. You see, when wickedness develops into extraordinary proportions, God meets it with extraordinary measures. And I believe that some of the extraordinary measures we may be seeing in our day may be because of some of the extraordinary wickedness that is around us. God always has a man to match the hour. I think the question is, will you be that kind of person? Would you be willing to bring to the Lord your loaf and your fish? Will you be willing to covenant to carry out God's good pleasure? Will we be men and women who know God so intimately, who understand his ways, who understand his word, that we're willing to stand up and be counted in the midst of overwhelming apostasy and moral decay? Will we be those kinds of persons? Will we be like Elijah? It's a question I leave for today. Immediately after Elijah gave this pronouncement of judgment to Ahab, the Lord told him to head for the desert. There he spent 3.5 years. And that's where we'll start the story the next time. Shall we kneel for prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we affirm you as the God Jehovah. You are the one who is worthy of our attention. You are the one for whom we live and serve and have our being. You are the only one that makes life worth living. And we praise you and we honor you. And Lord, we just realize that as we have been looking at the life of Elijah, and as we consider the own comforts that we live in, and as we consider the desire for own security and well-being and to be well thought of, we may miss some of the things that you have for us. Lord, I just come to you and I confess my prayerlessness and my spinelessness and my inability to serve you in my own effort. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to become people with a boldness, a vision, a willingness to very clearly in this time and in your way proclaim that you are God. It's before you that we stand, and we know that on the truth of your word that we have the tools that we need to fulfill your purpose for us. So I just ask, precious Lord, that you would help each of us in whatever station of life we are to believe that you can make into us men and women of faith, of daring to follow you, even though we are human just like Elijah was. We ask your blessing on the spoken word for your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name.